Good morning. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival. According to the customs, after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their companion, they traveled on for a day. They began to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at the understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astounded. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Why were you searching for me?" he asked. Don't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and understanding and in favor of God and men.
Well done, Gareth. That's a little bit of a mouthful. And good morning, everybody. Oh, it's good to see you all. I thought someone was escaping for a moment. It's just then. Well, I want to start out today. Jordan very excitedly came up and said he's memorized this verse verbatim, and so the challenge has been, cast. So I want to start out today before we get to our sermon, which is blank. Same thing. No. There it is, growing in wisdom. I want to go over our memory verse for the year, which is, Jordan, John 14, 6 and 7. Correct. Go. Jesus said to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now I'm gone. You do know me. You've seen him." Awesome. I messed up in that, so Jordan, you got me. good morning, everyone. It's good to see you, and it's good to be back. Thank you, Brian, for taking on Easter sermon and for class last week. I heard good things. But we were at LTC convention in Kansas City. Woo-woo! This is not the full group. Obviously, there are some LTCers and parents that did not make the trip, but this is the group that went. First and foremost, may I report, no breakdowns. Hallelujah. For those of you who don't know, we took the church van last year, and on the way back, just inside of Iowa, it started acting a little funny. We pulled over, and Kurt looks underneath, and we were spewing transmission fluid all over the place, and not even Kurt could fix it on the road, which is no fault of him. It died. So we left it there and had an interesting time getting back, but we made it back, and if you're curious, we went by the spot where it was buried. It's gone somewhere, so hopefully it's in a better place. But I just want to talk briefly about LTC before I get into the sermon. Leadership Training for Christ. What these kids do is just astounding. And I'm not even talking about the kids in general. The convention itself grew by 10%. There were over 660 participants this year in Kansas City from something like 60 congregations across 10 states. And just to be in that environment, to see what they produced, and to see how they've grown, and just to see kids wrangle and reckon with Scripture, and to see what they've been able to create from their thoughts, and it's just amazing. I go every year that we've been here and have gone, and I'm encouraged every time. And the neat thing is that not only because Madison is of that age, but I get to work very, very closely with a lot of the families that do it. And I'm astounded by our kids. Obviously, you saw a couple weeks ago Garrett preaching. That's part of that. Michael did a speech. Two of the three judges told... Yeah, there we go. Two of the three judges said, hey, you should preach this. And so he reads that, comes over to me wide-eyed and says, Thomas, can I preach this soon? And I go, yeah. And he goes... So hopefully in the next few weeks we'll hear Michael... We're going to put up on this wall some of the art and the pictures from LTC. There are kids' books, poetry, essay. I mean, there's just a ton of stuff that has been designed to help these kids wrangle and reckon and interact with Scripture. And we want to show you that, and I want to challenge you with something, actually, too. This wall over here, I moved the cashew tree over. This wall is not only going to be for the first few weeks displaying the LTC events, but I also challenge you, if you have an art or a craft or a drawing that you want to create based off of the LTC theme witness, go for it. I'm calling this wall the Art of the Covenant. That's not mine, actually, but I got that from a friend. But just put on a leap of faith. If you have something, we're going to go with the LTC theme witness right off hand, and we've been studying Acts. If you want to create something and put it over here, we'll put a table. I challenge you because two things. One, it helps you engage with Scripture in a completely different way than just hearing it or reading it. But then two, to see how other people see Scripture, to see a passage, to see a pericope, is astounding. One of my favorite parts of LTC are the arts and crafts section. One, because I'm amazed at anyone who can draw a stick figure that looks like a stick figure. I can't. But two, to see some of these kids, I mean, and kids from second grade up and through 12th grade, to see them just, like I said, take something and create something out of it and to be able to interpret it in different ways, just astounding. To hear Michael, to hear Garrett, to read the sermons and the stories, Cody Rose had a pic, I mean, the pictures they all do, it's just good stuff. So I want to make some of that more part of our church culture. So I invite you to participate in the Art of the Covenant and also... ask an LTC kid how it went, ask them to tell you about it, and I invite you to get involved with the program. It's such a great thing. So, enough on that. Thank you all the parents that participate. We're going to have LTC Sunday in 2 weeks, May 7th, LTC Sunday. Also, in your bulletin, stick around because the LTC kids are challenging you all to the Bible Bowl that day after potluck. So, read Acts again a few times, or see if they can... give you some answers, which Garrett's going, I need the answers, but that's okay. Anyway, stick around. Today, out of Luke 2, we're going to talk about growing in wisdom, which is actually very much not only kind of where we are in the Gospels, but also it comes a lot from Luke, from LTC, this whole concept from then. In Luke 2, Garrett read about when Jesus, a very, very well-known story, was in the court, temple courts and synagogues when he was 12 years old, and he was engaging, not only asking questions, but answering questions of the great teachers. We're going to talk about that in a minute and see how that applies to us. First, I want to tell you a quick story about boxes. There was once a toothpaste factory that, through its mechanization and through its factory, people and rails and process, ever so often would produce an empty box. And it would go out and no one would notice and people would get it. And so they got some complaints. And so the CEO of the company decided, all right, we need to do something about this. First, he called the engineers of all the mechanics of the factory. Then he called a supervisor. He called all these people. They came, took their time, assessed the problem, came up with this great grand idea, these people of PhDs and master's works and all how this works. And they came up with this very intricate system of how they installed a weight underneath the one of the railways. And so every time a box that was empty would come on it, the weight would sense it, an alarm would sound, the railway would stop, conveyor belt, that's the word I'm looking for, would stop, and then someone would go over, take the box over, press a button, and have it be gone. All total of that whole process cost this company $8 million. But for the next 3 weeks, the company's CEO got the report back and said, hey, no empty boxes are going out. So he said it's money well spent. On the fourth week, he decided to go take a tour of this great $8 million system that they had invested in. And he came to the spot of the conveyor belt to where all this work had gone into, and he saw a $20 Walmart fan, which was not part of the prop, which is not part of the solution. He called the layman over and said, hey, what's with this fan? And he goes, well, the guy whose job it is to press the button and get the work going again got tired of doing that, so he just installed a fan to blow the boxes off the rail. And it's been working great. Oh, I don't know if that's a true story or not, I'll be honest. But if it is, and even just the principle, sometimes doctors and master electricians can sometimes gum up what a little bit of common sense could do. What I want to talk about this morning is that concept actually a little bit applied to Jesus. In biblical times, Jewish education was a huge deal. It was first formally formed about 75 B.C., actually as far as formally in the synagogues and such, and actually having elementary schools and such. But the concept of teaching your children goes back all the way to Abrahamic times explicitly. If you were to turn over to Deuteronomy 6 through 9, which you don't have to, I'm going to read, starting in verse 6, and we're going to come back to this a little bit later. They write, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. It says, take these to heart. Take these instructions to heart and teach them to your children. Don't just teach them. Put them right in front of your eyes all the time. Put them on your doorpost. Make sure that you see them all the time. Teaching your children was an integral, important part throughout the ages. But the formal system of that didn't come around till about 75 BC. What this looked like, which is what Jesus probably would have gone through, at very least, was at age 5 you start, and that's when you're studying the Mikra, or the written Torah. You would start to learn your alphabet, you would start to learn the basics of reading. At age 10, you would start to learn the Mishnah, or the oral Torah, the oral traditions. You would sit and listen to the teachers and try to understand and interpret them back to the teacher. At 13, you would take on fulfilling some other of the commandments, the mitzvos, as in the Jews' language would call it, some of the commandments of the 613 Mosaic laws. You would begin to expand some of those. And finally, at 15, you would begin studying the Talmud, which is both the oral law of the teachers, the written law, and the interpretations of the Jewish rabbis all throughout the ages. The Jews would establish their own schools in each of their towns. They would separate the boys and girls, as is fairly common throughout history. Elementary schools, they would begin writing and reading these things, but also learning basic math. Memorization was a huge part of the Jewish education. In fact, people and young boys who were due to become rabbis, who were in rabbinic schools, would learn the entire Torah, and the entire 5 books of the Bible, first 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all 5 of those, they would commit to memory and were quizzed on being able to identify 3 words and where exactly they were in that 5 books. Now, not everyone went through that, but most every kid would grow up memorizing the Torah. They were taught also a trade, usually their father's trade. And this was actually not just because their fathers needed help, but actually teachers at this time taught for free. In fact, they were expected to be able to support themselves based on their trade so that they could fulfill the privilege and honor of teaching a child the law. repetition and memorization were the name of the game, as well as a little bit of fun. All the students were expected to find a personal passage, which means they were expected to find a passage which began with the first letter of their name and ended with the second. And they would take that to be their personal passage, in a way that they would say that passage was speaking to them. A little bit of tidbit for you. Teachers were judged more on their moral authority and moral standard than they were their academics. There had to be no doubt, because you were teaching the next generation God's law. And maybe you didn't know it as well as this guy, but if the other guy who had more learning under his belt had even a shred of disreputation to him, he would not teach the children. Life's greatest privilege, as I said, was to honor and teach the law to a child. Why am I going into all this? Well, because the majority, even after the formal education was put in place, even after that, the majority of the teaching of the children was done at home. Fathers and mothers, particularly fathers, were expected to teach. Jews were a very patriarchal society, male-led. Around the teen years, as I said, the boys were expected to learn their trade, and this is about the time they started to see who would become rabbis, who would become Torah scholars, and who would go and learn a trade for society. All were expected to have a basic knowledge. But even with the formal schooling, the majority of the teaching was to still be done at home. Fathers were the ones expected to quiz their children on the Torah. Fathers were the one expected to teach them the statutes and commands of the law, and more importantly, how to live them. Doesn't sound all that different from how it should be, does it? I want to apply this to Jesus. Because I think sometimes when we look at Jesus and we think of him learning and his learnedness and his scholarship and academia, I think we sometimes imagine him as being locked in a room with the greatest teachers and scholars of the synagogue just for 12 hours a day, 24 hours a day, and he came out and he just knew everything. Or we tend to think that he just knew it because he was Jesus. I mean, he's God after all. What didn't he know? One of the points I want to talk about today is that neither of those apply to Jesus. If you look at the text, our text this morning in Luke 2, in verse 40, which is right before what Garrett read. Luke 2, verse 40. And the child, meaning Jesus, grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Look at the very end, in verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Luke gives us pretty much the only picture of the lost years, or the silent years of Jesus, meaning between his birth and when he arrived on the scene, roughly about 30-ish. We don't know what happened in between. In fact, if you really want to go outside and look at history, the only portrait of Jesus as a man we have is the New Testament. And the New Testament only really deals with his birth, and then when he arrived on the scene in his ministry till his death and after. We have this lost period up here, except for when he was 12. I challenge you, reading this passage, how would you say that Jesus learned? I don't think it's because he was divine and instantly knew everything. I think his parents would have taught him, and not only taught him the Torah, but also I think it's clear in this passage, as Garrett read, that his parents told him who he was. They told him that you are the Son of God and you have a special purpose. And they would have taught him what that meant, and they would have taught him about that from the Old Testament. But the thing is, Jesus, in order to fully experience humanity, which he did, would have had to learn just like we do. Through discipline, repetition, memorization, being explained. We'll get more into that in just a minute. In this passage, they are going to Jerusalem for Passover. Now, the Feast of Passover was likely an annual trip. For a lot of Jews, it was the height of the religious experience, the height of their religious duty. In fact, there were actually three festivals or three feasts that Jewish families were expected to be in Jerusalem for. Passover, Pentecost, which happened 50 days after Passover, and the Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. This isn't really feasible for many families. What they would do is that they would come and get all their family. We're not dealing with just four or five or six or the three of them, but all the families would come, meaning aunts, uncles, grandparents, cousins, nephews, everyone. We're talking about caravans of Jewish families of all the family, hundreds of people. They would bring their livestock. They would bring all they needed. They would sing the Psalms of Ascents, which is in your Bible, Psalms 120 through 134. All of those talk about the journey to Jerusalem, and you read those, and they talk about the hills and the valleys and overcoming the mountains and seeing the great city. They would sing those as they went, because this is a holy time they were coming for. When they arrived in Jerusalem, local citizens would invite them into their homes. And they would enjoy the feasts together. Jesus is 12. How old are you, Garrett? 12. There we go. He's Garrett's age. By this time, Jesus would have been expected to have learned the law, to have learned a trade, and possibly for the first time participate in the feasts. 12 was roughly when Jews started to look upon their children as becoming men. So this is the first time that Jesus would have been able to come into the temple, would have been able to see the sacrifice, to see the priests mulling around, to see the animals around, and to see the spectacle of this holy day. And they do. In verse 41, it starts up on the way, and then it very, very quickly comes to the end. In three passages, they're going, they're there, and it's done. In verse 43, when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. Now, before we knock on them as bad parents, which they're not, it's not really surprising that a 12-year-old boy, a mature 12-year-old boy, would not need constant supervision. I've been out there. I guarantee you Garrett doesn't have supervision just on his ranch all the time. Right? Yeah, ish? Only when he needs it, right? Jesus is no different. It wouldn't have been anything for them to leave and Joseph and Mary not to have him by their side and say, maybe he's with a relative, maybe he's with an aunt, maybe he's in the caravan, maybe he's taking care of the donkeys. We need to get going. In verse 44, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they could not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, one journey out, one day back, and one day looking, they found him among the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking him questions. Mary's response in verse 48. Moms, can't you empathize? When his parents saw them, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Why did you do this to us? Isn't that such a human response? Isn't that such a motherly response? Behold, your father and I... Sometimes I don't like the English. Whatever she said, it wasn't, behold, we have been searching for you. It was probably something a little more heartfelt. But in this, behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. That word for searching for you in great distress literally means painfully. It means acute pain, meaning we've been painfully searching for you. We've been pained that you've been gone. We've been pained that we've been trying to find you. And he says something rather matter-of-factly, as Garrett read, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And it says they did not understand. Now think about this for a second. Think about this just for a second. He's in the temple with the teachers. What were they studying? Old Testament. New Testament wasn't around yet. They were studying Old Testament. Anyone remember Luke 24, 44 through 48 about what the law, the Psalms, and the prophets all speak about? Jesus, the Messiah. I find it very interesting that Jesus is studying and discussing passages But I think he had somewhat of an awareness that pertained to himself. In fact, I know he did, because what does he say? He says, "Don't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" He knows who he is. He's aware of who he is, and he is finding out more about who he is all the time, that he's aware that he is about heavenly business. He's aware that he's about his Father's business. He's aware that he needs to be in his Father's house. And because of this, I find it all the more amazing that in verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Jesus, even though he's realizing who he is, reading about, studying about, starting to explore what his destiny is on earth, is still submissive to imperfect parents. And that's kind of what I have up here basically right now. If you look at the three things about this, he knows who he is. People are amazed by his responses, not just his question, but his answers, and he still submits to his people, to his parents, Mary and Joseph. I think this really sets the stage for later in his ministry. Now, we go through all this. Why? Because I want to ask this question. How much schooling did Jesus have? He had schooling. It wasn't anything amazing. It was the typical Jewish boy schooling. Nor did he know everything, because it said he had to grow in wisdom and grow in stature and grow in his knowledge. So he had normal schooling. And the thing is, later on in Scripture, the Jewish authorities who would have been familiar with him and familiar with his background speak to that point as well. In Mark 6:2-4 and John 7:15, they basically say, "Who is this guy who is not very learned? Who is this guy who's only a carpenter? Who is this guy who isn't a rabbi, basically, who hasn't had the rabbinical training?" They say that he didn't have anything formal. Most likely, he was taught mainly by his parents, as they should. You can agree or disagree with me, but here's my points. He didn't know everything because he was Jesus. He had to grow, and he didn't have any more schooling than really anyone else of his time. And so here's my question, and here's the obvious question. What made him different? What made him able and willing and just to be able to understand the Scripture so amazingly, to understand God's perspective on things? Now, do I think he... I have a hard time saying that he had help on earth, because if he had help on earth necessarily, he wasn't like us. And if we're to be like Jesus, he needs to be like us so we can be like him on earth. Do you follow me so far? So you can agree or disagree with me on this. I reject anyone who says Jesus had special help on earth. Special help on earth. I believe in order to experience life as we do, to experience humanity as he should, in order to be the perfect sacrifice for us, he would experience life and experience relationship with the Father majorly like us. There are a few different times. The transubstantiation, that's not the right word. Transfiguration on the Mount, for example. A few special times, the dove when he was baptized, he was reminded of who he was. But I don't think he had any special help because he was God on earth. I think he experienced humanity 100% the way that we do. So how does this relate to us and our wisdom, growing in wisdom, to our Bible education, to our literacy in Scripture? Well, I think a few things. If you just take this pericope, which means this passage of Scripture, I think we can learn several things. And in fact, I think it's the exact same things that we see from this passage. One, I think I have them up here. Yeah. One, our Bible literacy and our Bible education, our Bible knowledge, our understanding of Scriptures does not begin here. Nor does it end here. It begins at home. In fact, in Deuteronomy 6, I didn't mention this, but actually that's the part, that's the continuation of the Shema, which the Shema was this Jewish prayer which people would memorize. It was one of the first things that Jewish children would memorize. It was one of the first things that Jewish people would recite as reminding them of their job and who their God was. It starts out, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Hashem. It starts out,
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is my God, the Lord is one. And then from there, of who God is, it continues with, teach your children these things about who I am. The first thing about our Christian walk is first finding out who God is and finding out what we need to do on our end. But the first thing, once we're walking in that light as He is in the light, is to remind ourselves of the same thing. The Lord is our God. And so what does that mean? We need to learn about Him. We need to learn what He expects of us. We need to learn what we need to do. We need to learn how to live. The New Testament especially does not give you an instruction manual about, in this situation, go to this, most of the time. It teaches us a way of living. The same as worship. Worship is not something we come and do. Worship is a life orientation of who we are. We say it anyway. Where is church? Where is church? When is church? Amen. And that means that our Bible study and our learning and growing in Scripture cannot start when we walk in the church building, nor end when we leave. Nor is it dependent on me or on Alan or on Jim or on Dave or Brian or anyone who's teaching. It starts at home with us. It starts because, like Jesus, we should know who we are and we should know our task on earth. Oh, there's quite a few things we could talk about here. In 1 Peter 2, it calls us, among many other things, priests. What are priests known for, especially in the Old Testament? For knowing Scripture. For living it. For being that link in between the rest of people and God. In 1 Peter 3, a chapter later, it talks about how we need to be ready with an apologetic, a defense of what we believe if people ask. When people ask, I pray. In 2 Timothy 3, it talks about how Scripture, all Scripture, is profitable for teaching and correction and rebuke. All these things that we know these Scriptures, we know these passages, but do we believe it? Do we live it? Do we try to make those parts of Scripture a part of who we are? Interesting story. I'm going to park here for a second. Friday, Brian and I, he hired me to work for Western Sky. And we went to Rapid to broadcast an apologetic debate between a Unitarian, which is someone who believes that there is no Trinity, God, Father, Holy Spirit, and a Trinitarian, who obviously does believe in the concept of God, Father, Holy Spirit, all one God in being, three in different persons. It was fascinating. It was absolutely fascinating. Both men were very, very learned. Both men were able to speak fluently in the Greek, somewhat, and in the Hebrew, somewhat. One was a little bit more learned than the other, I thought. And that actually played into some of the debate. But some of what I was wondering is that this room, not this room, but the room we were in held 700 people. They were standing room only. On the live stream, which is going out live, 3,000 people usually were watching. And between Friday and today, it's been viewed 100,000 times on YouTube. People are interested in learning about this. People are interested in learning what Scripture has to say. People are interested in learning about these concepts and these doctrines and these ideas of Scripture. My question is, are we ready to teach it? I'm not saying that you have to be a doctor and know Greek and Hebrew. Though of course, you know, we should try. But I'm not saying you have to know all that. I'm not saying you have to go to preaching school. I'm not saying you have to study Scripture. That's all I'm saying. I think we know that. But I'm going to tell you anyway, because it's my job. And the thing is, this goes into point number 3. We should amaze people by our lives and devotion to Scripture. Notice I did not say knowledge. Notice I did not say ability to teach. Notice I did not say anything about ability. But notice what I did say. I said people should be amazed by our lives that have been transformed by Scripture, but also our devotion to Scripture. I kid you not, just literally yesterday, I was talking to someone who is interested in our congregation. I've been praying since yesterday that she'd come. And she asked us, what do we teach? And I pretty much just said, we try to stick just with Bible. Here's what it says, here's how to apply it, here's a couple ways to think about it, but we begin and end and breathe and live Bible. And she goes, that's good, because at our church, I feel like we don't have enough Bible. My response to that is, what are you doing? Has anyone ever talked to someone who goes to another kind of church and says, man, I wish we taught Bible? What are you doing? Has anyone ever been converted in this room because someone opened up the Bible and said, read this? I know there are people in this room. I'm one of them. Not because anyone said, well, the priest said this and you got to do this. No, here's Scripture. Do you believe that? Yeah. That's that. Who has been converted in this room because they saw someone in the middle of some of the worst periods of their life and said, you know what? God's still good. I'll get through it. And then when you ask them about it, they said, well, Scripture says, that's living our lives in living our lives that amaze people and being devoted to Scripture. Not saying you need to know everything. Not saying you need to go and memorize the first five books, though I'll join you if you want. I'm not saying you have to do any of that. I'm saying we need to study our Bible so that when people ask, we know what we're talking about at least a little bit and be able to say, Scripture says. Because that changes people.
Number four. This is interesting. I'll explain this one. Submit to people, but don't be bound. I've had a biblical education, and that's no secret. If the Greek scholar who was there Friday night and I were getting into a conversation, and I said, I think this, and he goes, actually, it says this, and this means this. I'm going to go, okay. Because admittedly, he does know more of it than me. I'm going to submit to him and his learning. But I'm not going to leave it there. I'm going to go and find out for myself. Okay, I'll accept that for now. I want to make sure that's right the best I can. That's what I mean by this. I love that in this congregation, I can go to almost anyone. And I've had these conversations with a lot of you, with Paul, with Jim, with Brian, with Alan, to where after a class, after a sermon, someone says something, we both will come to each other and say, you know what? I disagree. There are a lot of places in this world that would go, what? How dare you? Goodbye. But you know what happens here? You know what happens with people who are devoted to Scripture? You know what happens with people whenever they love God and they love the authority of Scripture? You know what happens when you come and say, I disagree? Instead of getting mad about it, they go, okay, when do you want to meet and study? And let's talk about it. That's what I mean by this. I've said before, I'll say it again, I'll keep saying it. You are, of course, free to disagree with me on anything that I say. And please, come to me, and let's schedule lunch, let's schedule coffee, and let's talk about it. However, I invite you not to come with your opinion. I think this. I invite you to come with study. I think that's a challenge that's well taken and applies, I think, to each and every one of us. We should submit to each other out of love. We should submit to each other out of our roles in the church. We should submit to each other, yes, sometimes because of what we've learned or our knowledge or our wisdom. There are things I can speak on biblically in the Greek, but I can't speak to what it's like to be a Christian for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. I have no idea. I do marriage counseling. I can tell people, here are the dynamics of marriage that I've found. Here is what these doctors and people have said in these books. But if you want to see what it's like to be married for 15 years, go talk to Paul and Cheyenne. If you want to talk about what it's been like to be married 30 years and have a good marriage, talk to Dave and Kim or Brian and Kathy or Al and Deb or anyone else. I can't do that. That's what it means to submit to one another. Find out about it and take it and live with it and breathe it and see what you think and then find out if it's true on your own. You know how we do that? Whenever we're devoted to Scripture, when we know who we are and when we study at home, it all goes together. In your bulletins this morning, in this light, I've given you a couple of things. I've given you five ways to improve your Bible study, which are not just sit down and read it. Take it, and I invite you to read it. I invite you to try it out. But this is where it begins. Not, you can't do those things here. I invite you today, not because I say it. Don't do anything because I say it. Please don't do anything because I say it. But because if you see the same things in Scripture, I invite you to take these principles home and try them out. Do them. Ask yourself, am I really putting in what I need to as far as knowing my Bible at home? Or am I relying too much on Alan or Thomas or Jim or Brian or the church to teach me? If someone asks me, what do I think about this? Would I know even where to go? Now, of course, you can always call one of us. That's what we're here for.
But would you know any idea about where to start? Would you amaze people with your devotion to Scripture, or are you amazing possibly people? It's not about looking and saying, hey, look at you. But do people notice that you believe something different than the world? And do you have a spirit of study with people? I invite you to take these things home and try to put them into practice. Once again, not because I say so, but because from Luke 2, I see that's a little bit about what Jesus did. And if Jesus did it, I think it's good enough for us. Of course, it all starts with simply knowing who God is and what it means to become His child. And boy, if we could just be evidence of that in the world, that, you know what this book says and who this God talks about actually does make a difference in people's lives, wouldn't that be amazing? I challenge you with these things today. Not because I say so, and not because it makes you a good Christian. It does, and I do. But because first and foremost, this should be who we are. People devoted to God, who live a life, who make our life a living sacrifice, who truly do believe that church is everywhere and all the time. And let me know how it goes. Let's stand and sing.